2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 6 through 12 will be our text. 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning with verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. May God bless his word. You may be seated. We know that one of the temptations that we face as believers who enjoy the blessing of the Lord is to turn God's grace, to turn God's blessing into grounds for boasting. The more that we have been given, we might say, the more this is a temptation to say, look at me, look at what I've done, look at what we've done. God must really think I'm special because he has given me so much. And families face this, churches face this. It's easy to think, well, look at all that we've done, look at all that we've been given. But we know the truth is this, that the Lord is the one that raises up faithful churches. He raises up ministries. Sometimes they last for generations. Other times it's just for a season. And we all recognize we have a duty. We have responsibilities that the Lord has called us unto. And yet how humble we must always be as we consider what God has given us, what God has called us to do. As Jesus said, at best we are what? We are unprofitable servants. Unprofitable servants. Now, I say this in light of the testimony, what we know about the Thessalonians that we have in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that this was a faithful congregation. They truly had come to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. They had been used in the support and the spread of the gospel. They were a congregation that assisted Paul in the spread of the gospel. And yet we see there is great honesty in this book, isn't there? This is a faithful congregation, and yet there are issues that have to be addressed. There were members of this congregation who were not walking as they should have been walking. They are described as being disorderly. They need command. They need exhortation. They are called to repentance. In fact, the entire congregation is given a duty in light of these problems. The summary that I'll set forth here is that we are not to enable or encourage sinful behavior. We're not to enable or in any way encourage sinful behavior. And we'll focus on verses 6 through 12. The command in verse 6 to withdraw. Then the example of Paul, Silas, and Timothy in verses 7 through 9. And then a command to work and a command given to busybodies, verses 10 through 12. Let's focus first on verse 6. We know one of the key principles of interpreting the Bible is we try to understand the language, the grammar, and the history. You might say it's a basic thing, but it was one of the principles recovered in the Reformation. We understand the words, we understand as best we can the history, the background, and from that we come to what this passage says and the application. So we ask the question, what is the historical background that we have here? We don't know it exhaustively, but there are things both in this text and other things from history that have been uncovered, commentaries, historians, that's their job to try to understand these things. Ben Witherington often does a very good job explaining some of this cultural background. And let me just share a few points that he brings. First, we know that part of the background was that of persecution. That's found throughout 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Persecution is both a blessing, but it also brings challenge. That is part of the background here. Second, you have in terms of the cultural background, the idea of a patron and client. A patron and client. The clients were those who lived off the generosity of others. That would be the patrons, and they were expected to do things for them. It's not the same thing as an employer-employee. It's a rich person, and there are people who hang on to him and hopefully do some things to help. Patron-client relationship. Third, there is evidence of a famine that affected this area about the same time that these two books would have been written. A famine. If you lived in Rome, you probably had a better chance of dealing with that famine. But if you're in Thessalonica, you're a little bit farther down the food chain. It's going to be more difficult to live in a time of famine and trial. And likely Christians would have been more affected than others. We know this is a congregation that is suffering in various ways. You can believe that food and lack of food would have been one of the tests that some would have faced. Fourth, we keep in mind, Paul is writing these two letters from Corinth. And it is interesting to sort of connect some of the issues that we see in Thessalonians with some of the issues that we see in Corinth. They're not identical, but there is some overlap. And recall some of the issues that Paul dealt with as he wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians. One of the issues was Christians going to the temples. You have food, a sacrifice to idols, and the like. And the patron-client relationship, especially, where there is this wealthy person and he's giving you everything you need to live, that could have easily led to ethical or ethically compromised situations. And so Ben Witherington suggests that Paul, ministering in Corinth, he's seeing these things. He stays in Corinth longer than he does in Thessalonica. While he is in Corinth, he recognizes the urgency of these matters. He sees it firsthand, and so he writes to the believers in Thessalonica. So although this was a faithful congregation, there were these sinful behaviors. There were members that had to be addressed. Verse 6 gives the central command. Here in this section of the first command, keep away from those who are walking disorderly. The verb withdraw used there in verse 6 is only used here in the New Testament. It doesn't mean excommunication. That's different from 1 Corinthians 5. Where the person in sin, he is to be offered up unto Satan. He is to be excommunicated. That's not what is described here. Withdraw is not excommunication. Maybe you call it shunning. It is cutting off some aspects of fellowship. But look at the person is still called a brother. Verse 6. And at the end of our section. The person is addressed as a brother. This is a believer. He's not beyond hope. He's not a pagan. The goal is that he's going to be restored. He's going to be convicted of his sin. He's going to live as he should live. So this is not excommunication. It's a form of the verb is withdraw. Keep away from this person. And you see the word disorderly is used a number of times. It's both an adverb and a verb. It doesn't come across that way necessarily in our translations. And it's not a common word. And some commentators point out it's a term from the military. If you are a soldier and you're not doing what your commander tells you to do, whatever that duty is, you are out of order. You are walking in a disorderly way. Now, we know part of the context here is idleness, right? That's addressed here in these sections. People who were not working. But it's interesting. Paul does not just use the word lazy. He calls them disorderly because the problem is not just idleness. That's part of the fruit. It's really a refusal to be a worker and soldier of Christ. And you can see the authority here. It's not the authority of Paul and Silas and Timothy. It's the authority of Christ. You see that here in verse 6, and you see it again in verse 12. It's the authority of Jesus Christ. That is the problem. These people who are walking disorderly, they are not recognizing properly the authority of Christ in the aspect of their lives. And notice, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a common phrase in the New Testament. Interesting, it's used in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, we read this. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So as Paul is writing Corinthians, he is pleading on behalf of the authority of Christ, and that is what we see here. It's the authority of Christ. That is what is most important. It's not Paul, Silas, or Timothy. It's not the elders in the congregation. It's the authority of Christ. And I point that out because even though this is not a message dealing with salvation or the gospel primarily, it's connected to the gospel, isn't it? Now, the command here is for the faithful to withdraw from those who are not living as they should. Why are they to withdraw? Because they do not want to encourage or enable sinful behavior. If these people are not living as they should not get a free lunch, as it were. They should not receive all the blessings of fellowship if they're not living as they should. Now, part of the challenge in understanding this passage is that, generally speaking, we live very different lives, don't we? We try to understand what would it have been like to live in the city of Thessalonica. Maybe 60,000 people that lived in that city, but certainly it would not have been a city as spread out as Arlington Heights or our suburbs today. You're talking about a very densely packed city, and being part of a community would have been something probably much more important than it is for us today. This is not suburban living where you might see each other once a week or so. You're living in very tight quarters. The importance of community is very essential, and it would seem that food is an important part of that community. So the command to withdraw is to bring shame. We see that later in our text. It's to bring shame, and by God's grace, the people living this way, they're going to hear the warning. They're going to see the response of the congregation, and Lord willing, they are going to turn in repentance. Now notice here at the end of verse 6, you have mention of tradition. Not according to the tradition which he received from us. This tradition is the teaching that Paul, Silas, and Timothy brought to the church there in Thessalonica. It's not some separate body of authority that is somehow preserved by some group of people today. No, this is the authority of Scripture that we understand now. The apostles could speak with authority, but that authority now is in Scripture. Well, again, as we think of this text, and there are a number of applications from it. But the central application here, verse 6, to withdraw from those who walk disorderly, we think of how very different our lives are. Right? No one is coming to us asking us to be their patron, living, you know, freeloading off of us by God's grace. We're middle class. We have means to live. We're much more isolated and independent. And there's a good thing to that. And yet I think we first consider part of the meaning of this is we are to be concerned for others. Now, we also have the warning here, we're not to be busybodies. There's a legitimate concern. There is a meddling that can take place, right? There is a legitimate concern where we encourage each other. It can easily turn into meddling, can't it? And Paul doesn't want meddling. He doesn't need busybodies. But there is a concern that we are to have for each other. And then out of that true concern comes the idea that if someone is not living as they should, we do not affirm them or encourage them in sinful behavior. They have to be rebuked. They have to be brought to repentance. There are commands that are given specifically for them. But there is a concern that we are to have, a love that we are to have for each other, but not to encourage sinful behavior. That's verse 6. Let's look second then at verses 7 through 9, the example of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. You sometimes hear people say, well, the reason young people leave the church is because of problems going on in the church. I'm sure you've heard that numerous times. Well, the sad reason that young people leave the church is they're not regenerate. I'm not speaking of those who leave one church and go to another church, but those who stop going to church entirely, those who turn their back on Christ. That's not just because of problems in the church. That's the heart. Now, this in no way justifies hypocrisy or sinful behavior or failure. We do know that sinful actions give justification. They give excuse. You might say they're logs to throw on the fire of unbelief. Now, I mention this because of the testimony that Paul, Silas, and Timothy give here. They emphasize how they lived lives entirely devoted to the work of the Lord. And we know there's a special warning, especially given to leaders, to teachers. James chapter 3, verse 1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." So in verses 7 through 9, Paul, Silas, and Timothy speak about their testimony, not to boast about how they live, but they said they set an example. And that was to be given for the encouragement of the entire congregation. Look at verse 7. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you." And the idea of following is imitation even. That's where we get our verb imitate, or mimic, comes from that verb. In Hebrews 13:7, the command is given, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." That's the same language that's used here. We gave you a pattern for you to follow. 3 John verse 11 says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not seen God." So there's a good imitation. There is a wicked imitation. And clearly, this was not Paul and the others saying, "Look at how perfect I am," or "subscribe to my ministry for tips and insights." This is not some sort of a scheme to make money. In fact, they're doing just the opposite, right? And we consider that those coming to faith in Christ in Thessalonica, in some cases, were coming from totally pagan backgrounds. They needed the gospel. They needed the truth of Scripture. It was also good that there were examples from people of how do we live now? What does it mean to live as a Christian? How is it different from how the culture is living around me? And so Paul, Silas, and Timothy emphasize, we were not disorderly. Now, that's an interesting thing, because when the gospel came to Thessalonica, it did cause problems, didn't it? There were all sorts of problems that came when the truth was received, and those who hated the truth caused all sorts of trouble. You might say Paul, Silas, and Timothy are saying, it was not because of how we were living. No, we walked as expected. We followed the expected cultural norms, but more importantly, we followed what Christ commanded us to do. Second, verse 8, "We did not eat anyone's bread free of charge." They were not freeloaders. The word "free" in verse 8 is an adverb. And it's used in a beautiful verse in Romans 3:24, something that is beautiful, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We contribute nothing to our redemption. It is freely given, but here they did not want to freely eat anyone else's bread. Paul raises a very similar issue in 2 Corinthians 11:7. He says, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted, because I preach the gospel of God to you free of charge?" And so, because they did not eat anyone's bread free of charge, what did they have to do? They had to work tirelessly, night and day, to support themselves and also to do the work that they were called to do in terms of the spread of the gospel and the building up of this congregation. And especially in the context of a famine, this stands out, doesn't it? I mean, we're so used to, if we're hungry, I mean, there are 100 places where we could go. Think of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They're not from the city of Thessalonica. They're there not that long, but while they're there, it's not like they have all of these connections and opportunities. So they have to labor. Paul was a tent maker, a leather worker. I suppose Silas and Timothy had to pick up some physical sort of work also. They have to work very hard just to support themselves because they don't want to be a burden to anyone else in the congregation. And notice the language. You might say it's a little bit over the top, but I think it emphasizes this was a struggle. They use the word labor, something that is burdensome. The parallel or the synonym is toil, labor, exertion, something that is difficult, a hardship. You find the same words used in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, if you want to turn back. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God." And Paul, again, in 2 Corinthians 11, speaks of weariness. That is the word labor and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Some of that could speak of their time in Thessalonica. Now, would it have been right for Paul and the others to have received help from the Thessalonians? Did they have to work themselves to support themselves? And the answer, it would have been perfectly right if the Thessalonians gave them that which they needed to live. This is what we see in verse 9. "Not because we do not have authority." In grammar, generally speaking, you don't want to use double negatives. But here we could say this is the proper use of a double negative. "Not because we do not have." They had authority or the right to have eaten the bread that the Thessalonians would have shared with them. Again, you find the same language in 1 Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians 9, starting with verse 4. "Do we have no right to eat and drink?" That's the word authority. "Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working?" It's interesting. This issue of labor and self-supporting was beyond just the Thessalonians. It became a point of contention in Corinth, where the believers in Corinth really had a bitter attitude towards Paul. And so here we observe Paul, Silas, and Timothy gave up a legitimate right so that they could demonstrate even more an example to all the believers. And you can understand this. Imagine there are these people who are not working. And they look at Paul, Silas, and Timothy. "Well, what are you doing to work?" And Paul, Silas, and Timothy could have said, "Well, we're laboring in the gospel." And they said, "Oh, yeah, like that's a difficult thing to do." So Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they could have been supported, but they gave up that right to give an even clearer example of hard work and labor. And as an application here, sometimes we also give up things that are rights or things that we have a legitimate authority to do, to practice, because we don't want to do anything that would be misleading or that would be interpreted wrongly. We don't want to do anything that would call into question the truth of the gospel. Well, third, then, verses 10 through 12, the command to work and the command given to busybodies. Notice the word command or commanded here in verse 10. You find it back in verse 4, verse 6, verse 10, and verse 12. You might say it fits into the military-like image of this section. There are commands that King Jesus, the general, is giving to his people. And verse 10 speaks of this. When Paul, Silas, and Timothy were with the Thessalonians, they repeatedly emphasized the truth of verse 10. It wasn't just something they said once and then moved on. It was a real issue there. And we recognize the truth is not always heard the first time, is it? Sometimes people were slow to correct sinful behavior. We need to hear things more than once. And so verse 10 says, this was a point we stressed. If someone is not going to work, neither shall he eat. And Ben Witherington in his commentary says some of what Paul was saying here would have had a similar cultural background, even going back to philosophers like Aristotle. I suppose that's possible. But the main emphasis is this is what he taught when they were there, the problems that were continuing. Now, in an earlier sermon, I think it was on 1 Thessalonians, I mentioned, coming from other commentators, it's possible that some were lazy and they justified it by a misunderstanding of the timing of the return of Christ. I don't think that's a crazy idea, a crazy interpretation. However, we do observe here that Paul does not connect these two issues, and that there is space between the instruction, for example, what you find in 2 Thessalonians 2 about the coming of Christ. There is space, maybe it's intentional, before you get to the issue of idleness and laziness. So it may be better to not think that was the justification that people were given, but simply this was not eschatology. This is simple laziness. And there were aspects in that culture that looked down on manual physical labor, that was somehow beneath some people. So it was something despised. So verse 10, this was an issue when they were in Corinth. They said this repeatedly. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Obviously, Paul and the others are not speaking of people who could not work. These are able-bodied people who choose not to work and instead are living off the generosity of others. And again, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11, the command is given that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Somehow, even after that instruction was given, communication came to Paul and the others in Corinth that there were people who were still living disorderly lives. We see that in verse 11. And there's a beautiful play on words in the Greek that comes across in English. They're not working, but they're busybodies. More literally, they're working at nothing but working around. Oh, they have a full-time job, but it's not what they should be doing. The word busybody is used in 1 Timothy 5:13. Besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. 1 Peter 4:15 uses, it's a different word, but translated also as busybody. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. It becomes an important issue, doesn't it? You have murderers and thieves, evildoers, and busybodies are put in that category of people you don't want to be. So notice again, the strong language in verse 12. Command and exhort. And again, through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the strongest way that you could give a command, you can say, in Scripture. This is absolutely the authority of Christ. And the command is, work in quietness, eat your own bread. Quietness has the idea, stop being a busybody, stop causing problems, shut your mouth, get to work. Don't be freeloading, make your own way. That's the basic instruction there in verse 12. So again, the central theme that I see here is that although we are to have a concern for others, not being busybodies, but that we do not encourage, we do not enable, we do not promote sinful behavior. And several reflections. I think there are so many applications from this text as it relates to work and how we help those who are needy, what Scripture calls us to. There is an independence, but there is a love and concern for others. So there's a number of applications. Let me just share briefly four. First, we have to be careful. Are there sinful behaviors and patterns that we're demonstrating in our own lives? Are there things that are disorderly? Maybe others don't think it's a problem, but what does King Jesus think? Are there sinful behaviors and patterns that we also need to confess? Second is the theme of thankfulness, that God gives us strength, that He gives us work and provision for our own families. One of the aspects we can say of this is the blessing of work. And that is a Christian thing. The Lord gives work. Even before the fall in the garden, Adam was given work. Work is a blessing, and it is, we know there is a perversion of that even today, but how thankful we should be if we're able to support ourselves and our families, how thankful we should be that God gives us that. Third, we see here is the call of diligence and sacrifice for the sake of others. And that will be a theme in the verses that follow this. But Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they sacrificed not for themselves. So there is a, we do our own job. That's part of the call of this text. We have our own responsibilities. But also beyond that is the call of sacrifice for the sake of others. Not so that they can freeload. Not so that we can enable sinful behavior. But for the sake of the gospel and the spiritual well-being of others. And the reminder there is, the call of the Lord is much greater than we tend to make it to be, isn't it? Not that we stand before what other people expect of us. It's not pleasing others, not looking busy or for the sake of appearance, but for the sake of Christ who has called us. Are we lazy and negligent in the call to serve others, to seek the spread of the gospel? And then fourth and finally here, and I've emphasized this, the Christ-centered focus of this passage, verse 6 all the way through verse 12. The greatest sin is to not serve our Lord as He has called us, that nothing would bring shame to our Lord. That's the heart of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They do not in any way want to bring shame to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the message of the gospel. And so that reminder that we are witnesses of Christ. And how dare we would bring anything that would cause shame to our Lord and the message of the gospel. A Christ-centered focus. Because, again, we recognize the Lord doesn't need us. We are unprofitable servants, but if we've been given a calling to serve our Lord, and indeed all believers have been given a calling, how we would never want to bring shame to the name of our Lord and Savior. Let us pray. Father, as we read and think about this text, we ask that You would bring conviction to all of us. The different situations that we face, we pray that as a congregation, we will be faithful to the call to serve our Lord, that we will not be negligent in any way, that we will have a proper concern for others without being busybodies, that we will not encourage sinful behavior. Work then in all of our hearts, bringing us conviction of this truth. O Lord, giving us grace to turn from sin if we are living in a way that is disorderly, to turn from that, to confess it. O Lord, give us this encouragement. For your glory we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.